Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're so glad you're here. Our current series is in the book of Acts, and today we will be looking at chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 4. Pastor Char Broderson will be sharing about the moment before the Holy Spirit comes to fill the disciples in the upper room. We will begin to unpack the tension of waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and what active waiting looks like. In a message called Preparation and Pentecost, Form and Fire.
Man, I am just so excited to get into the book of Acts. If you were with us last week, we began our series through the book of Acts. We're calling it To the Ends of the Earth. And here's just a summary, I think, of what the book of Acts is about. God is king. And he has, through the work of Christ, reclaimed Israel and the nations as his kingdom. And this message is to be proclaimed to the whole world, beginning with the Jews in Jerusalem, and then to the scattered tribes of Israel seen in Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Everyone is invited to turn around and be baptized into the name and reign of Jesus the King. Now, coming off our teachings of the Gospel of Mark, I just felt like we need to hear and understand how the story of the good news of the kingdom of God that was fulfilled through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, how it broke out and was carried to the ends of the earth through Spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus. And I think it's so important for us to consider that today because the task is the same for the church in our time. It is the responsibility of Spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus to carry the proclamation and demonstration of God's kingdom and the reign of Jesus as king to the ends of the earth. And it's the responsibility of each generation to discern and discover how God is already at work in the world and to write with God, as it were, the continuing story of God's work of redemption in the world, to take it forward, to write the next chapter. So the church continues to write the continuing story of the acts of the resurrected Lord Jesus, even today. I shared this last week, but theologian and missiologist Leslie Newbegin, he beautifully summarizes the mission and purpose, I think, of the book of Acts when he writes this. He says, the logic of mission or witness is this, that the true meaning of the human story has been disclosed. And because it is the truth, it must be shared universally. It cannot be private opinion. And when we share it with all peoples, we give them the opportunity to know the truth about themselves, to know who they are, because they can know the true story of which their lives are a part. Now, if you were with us last week, we considered together the purpose of the book of Acts, along with Jesus' kingdom commissioning of the disciples and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. And we looked at our invitation into and participation of this great cosmic drama of redemption. Now, this morning, we're looking at the disciples waiting and the preparation for the sending and baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if you are able, will you stand with me as we read from God's word? We're going to start in Acts 1, verse 12, and read all the way through Acts 2, verse 4. It says this, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Yes. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, Luke records the apostles returning to Jerusalem to this upper room where they were staying, and he gives us a kind of roll call for the 11 remaining apostles. But then he mentions also the women, and this, of course, is a reference back to Luke's gospel. Luke tells us about these women who were disciples of Jesus, who followed him in his itinerant ministry of preaching the kingdom of God, but they also provided help and financial support to Jesus' ministry. You can find this in Luke chapter 8. Luke also mentions that Mary, Jesus' mother, and also Jesus's family members who were formerly skeptical are there as well. And in total, he doesn't give us a full roll call, there are 120 disciples in all that are in constant prayer, waiting for the Spirit, just as Jesus had told them to. So the disciples are here in this upper room, waiting, praying together as they wait. And as we've mentioned before, the nation of Israel had a set of prayers that they prayed, right? It was kind of their liturgy that they went through. And top of that was the Shema. Maybe you're familiar with this. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And of course, there were a number of daily prayers that the Jewish people would pray. But we also know that the prayer book of Israel is the Psalms. And it seems very likely that this is actually what they are praying and meditating on as they wait, because Peter suddenly stands up and has insight concerning the Psalms and the story of Jesus and the church's participation in it. He says this is really interesting language. He talks about it's necessary, he will say, and this is really important for the book of Acts. Remember, we talked last week how Luke is constantly talking about fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. Well, a language that Luke will use in the book of Acts is this necessity, this necessity, this necessity, and it's a way that the church is discerning God's will all throughout the book of Acts. Of course, this will come up again and again in our studies. But Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled, pictured through what David wrote by the Holy Spirit concerning Judas. Judas was a guide to those who arrested Jesus, he says, yet he was one of them. He even shared in their ministry. Now, this really weird way Peter describes Judas's fate, it has just deep irony in it. It's turning of the tables. It reminded me, as I was reading it, of Haman from the story of Esther. Remember when he set the gallows and he was all ready and prepared to, you know, hang Mordecai on them, and then the story all of a sudden just flips, and Haman is hung from the very gallows that he set for Mordecai. Well, the same kind of irony is at play in the story of Judas. It talks about how with his wages for his wickedness, he sealed his own fate, purchasing this field where he fell and his own entrails burst out. And this twist of fate, this turning of the tables, is actually known to everyone in Jerusalem. They named his field the Field of Blood. Peter shows, though, that all of this was written before by David through the Holy Spirit. And he quotes both Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Here it is: may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So Peter concludes that it is necessary for Judas' office as one of the 12 apostles to be filled. He says, to become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. And then Peter lays out what he believes to be the necessary requirements and criteria as they look among the 120 disciples. He says, it's men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the time that Jesus was taken up. So the baptism to the ascension. And so the community puts forward two individuals. Joseph, he actually has three names, which is a little confusing, right? Joseph, also Barsabbas, but they also call him Justice. So, right, here's this guy, a little confusing. And then there's also Matthias. He only gets one name. And they pray this prayer. It's so simple. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us who you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. You know, as I was reading and thinking about this prayer, it reminded me of what God told Samuel when he was selecting the young David to be king of Israel. Humans look at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. He sees the person. And so here it is, right? Okay, Lord, you see, you know all things, and we are handing this over to you. And then finally, they cast lots. And we're not sure what this looked like, the drawing straws, you know, little rock, paper, scissors, kind of ancient magic eight ball. Not totally sure, but we're told that the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So I don't know about you, but this is just an interesting story as we begin the book of Acts. And it's one of those ones where it's kind of bizarre, right? Peter, his interpretation of the scripture, like, I don't know, Peter, like, is that right? Is that accurate? The criteria of the kind of man that they're looking for? The simplicity of the prayer, maybe we should have prayed more like a Pauline prayer here, you know, given a little bit more, you know, gumption. And then the casting lots. And so stepping back, I don't know about you, like, is this how we determine the will of God? What do you think? Now, some see this story as a total mistake. They see that Peter, instead of waiting, like Jesus said, is going ahead and just doing what seems right to him. Now, we've seen Peter do that a bunch of times in the Gospels, right? Just acts and then thinks, you know, speaks, and then he's like, whoops, you know. Now, some would argue this because, well, it's before the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Casting of lots is never used again in the New Testament that we know of. And lastly, Matthias is never mentioned again in the story of Acts. So what I want to do with our time is I just want to consider these, and I want to think about the big overarching story and invitation of the book of Acts together this morning. So let's look at these in reverse order. So it is true that Matthias is never mentioned again, but we have to note Neither are the rest of the 11 other apostles, except for Peter, James, and John. And John's only mentioned one more time, as well as James, and the mention is that James loses his head. So that doesn't seem to be a great argument for Matthias not being a legitimate adding to the 12 apostles. But what about the casting of lots? So it's true that the casting of lots is not mentioned again as a way of discerning the will of God, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't used. We have to remember, as we read through the book of Acts, it is non-exhaustive in its history. Second, the casting of lots was a way of discerning the will of God under Yahweh's covenant with Israel. I'm reminded of Proverbs 16:33 that says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Wow. So before you start thinking about buying a magic eight ball again, Peter and the disciples are not just drawing straws to decide a serious matter. First, they are reading and discerning the will of God through Scripture. Secondly, they have strict standards and criteria that they are looking for. And lastly, they are trusting in the sovereignty and care of God to lead them. And then they cast the lot. Well, what about the Spirit being absent? Well, we will talk about this more in the weeks to come, but pre-Pentecost does not mean the absence of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's active presence in the world and among his people is seen from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. And on top of that, Luke tells us at the end of his gospel that the resurrected Jesus had opened the mind of the disciples so they could understand the Scriptures. In Luke 24, it says this, "This is what is written," this is Jesus speaking, "the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Luke also records that Jesus taught them all of the fulfillment of his messianic ministry that was seen in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. And so I believe that this is exactly what Peter is doing. Peter is reading and meditating on the Psalms now with a whole new dynamic and interpretive lens, with Jesus as the central figure and fulfillment of the Scriptures. So if the Psalms are not really about David, and they're not really about Israel, but are pointing ultimately to God's story of redemption in Jesus the Messiah, Peter concludes this Psalm, Psalm 69, this Psalm, Psalm 109, is actually about Jesus the Messiah and Judas, the one who betrayed him. Now, I want to come back for a moment to the question of discerning the will of God and interpreting Scripture. I believe if we are reading the Bible Christocentrically, meaning with Jesus as the central figure and fulfillment of the Scriptures, we will begin to understand the framework for God's will for our lives, generally and even specifically. I think then we'll begin to hear Jesus' words about following him, about doing what he does, about being his witnesses as something that we are invited into as well. Now, of course, we all have certain criteria in our lives. We have giftings. We have experiences. We have opportunities. We have responsibilities. And there are needs. All of that must be discerned through the framework of what do these look like as a follower of Jesus, as a student of Jesus, as one who is called to bear witness of him and his kingdom in the world around me. And we take all of that, God's general will for all people to bear his image, to bear the name of Jesus, to take up his mission. We take our gifting and all that we have, the responsibilities to the world around us, our family, our friends, our coworkers, and we offer that to God in prayer. Sovereign Lord, you know everything and everyone. You know our hearts. You know what we have. You know our desires. And we entrust every aspect of our lives to him. And we roll the dice. Are you following me? Now that sounds like, whoa, we roll the dice. But what I mean is, yes, you make an informed decision and trust that God is with you and can redirect you at any time. You know, as someone who grew up in the church, I've actually, just even this week, I've had a number of conversations with those of my generation who we were petrified about the will of God. We were so scared of missing the will of God, about going against the will of God. It was something that really, really frightened us, that somehow we were going to miss it. We were going to miss God's great plan for our lives. But I think we need to remember in Scripture, the will of God is not like a narrow path to which we slip off at any time, but rather a beautifully enclosed park or garden where we get to explore and discover the many blessable options of living out our identity, belonging, and purpose as disciples of Jesus. Frederick Buechner, he has this beautiful way of talking about the will of God. He says, the will of God is where your deepest desire and the world's deepest need coincide. Like, what do you see in the world as a disciple of Jesus? Where do you see the gaps that need to be filled? Where do you see the brokenhearted? Where do you see where comfort is needed? What has God put inside of you? That is the place that the Spirit of God is calling you to live out your witness to the Lord Jesus. Now, one other powerful truth and value that comes from reading the Scriptures correctly, and this is not explicitly stated by Peter, but we'll see this all throughout the book of Acts. Peter is interpreting through these Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, that all who come against the Lord's anointed, Jesus Messiah, will meet their demise and downfall. Remember that story later in the book of Acts, Gamaliel, he's one of these wise leaders in the Jewish community, and he's discerning what's going on with the apostles and what's going on with, you know, the Jewish elders and the conflict there. They're coming against him, and he's like, look, you should be careful. Careful about what you do to these men, because you might find in the end that you are fighting God himself. And that is actually the testimony that we find in the book of Acts, that this truly is the work of God that is advancing, and nothing can stand in its way. As we mentioned last week, not the sword of Herod, not the raging of Saul, no, nothing, not prison, nothing can stand against God's kingdom advancing into the world. As Jesus the King was vindicated by God, raised to new life, and inherited a throne of glory, you and I have this confidence. So will all who put their trust in him and follow him. No weapon formed against us will prosper. Now, I want to talk for a moment about this idea of active waiting and preparation. Because I believe that Peter is reading and understanding the story of Scripture clearly now and sees what Jesus has accomplished. And he understands that there then is a responsibility for the disciples, participation in preparation for what is next, which is Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Peter understands now that the story of Scripture is not just a bunch of disjointed stories about how to live the good life, It's not just about Peter or the Jewish people, that inside group, God, you know, simply choosing a certain people above every else for their safety, security, and blessing. No. Peter sees how it has all come together in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, Messiah. I mentioned this last week, but the prophets make it clear that the Messiah would restore the nation of Israel, and it would be through the restored and redeemed people of Israel that the nations would come to know the reign of Yahweh's kingdom and of his Messiah. Luke records in his gospel that Jesus had told the apostles that they would rule and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and the necessity to rule as servants like Jesus and not taskmasters like the Gentile nations. He says this, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I believe that Peter sees that there is a responsibility to appoint someone to take Judas's office so that the 12 apostles who represent this reconstituted 12 tribes of Israel under Messiah Jesus can be prepared when the Spirit and power from the Father is poured out so they can run to the nations with the message, God is King. His kingdom has been established and it is advancing to the ends of the earth. Are you guys following me? I think that this story might help us understand a regular theme and emphasis that we find in Scripture. Wait on the Lord. The psalmist writes, "I wait for the Lord. My soul or my whole being waits." And there are many other scriptures that invite and instruct us about the necessity to wait on the Lord. One of the most famous ones, right? Isaiah 40, "They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." This necessity of the people of God to wait on God. But I don't know about you. Have you ever thought, well, what does that look like? And I think, as I was mentioning a moment ago, for my generation, it was like this, we were petrified, like, oh, wait, don't do anything, because you might find yourself stepping outside of the will of God. So does waiting mean that we stop everything and we just actually wait until God answers or works? I believe that there's a precedent in Scripture to see this waiting of God's people as an active and not passive action. In our waiting, there's actually expectation and anticipation, which requires preparation. We believe that God will act. We believe that God must intervene to save, to heal, to provide, to restore. But are we ready? Are we prepared? Now, what happens in the very next story, as we read, is the outpouring of God's Spirit for the empowerment of witness and mission to take the ministry and mission of Jesus forward into the world. And the disciples, under the direction of Peter, discerned that they needed to make preparation and be ready. So let's turn the story now on us. What about us? What do we see God doing? What do we believe God needs to do? What are we expecting him to do? As I mentioned a moment ago, what are the broken places of the world where we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Where are the broken places of the world that need God's healing? Where we are saying, "God, you must provide. God, you alone can save. There's no hope outside of you, Jesus." Where are the broken walls that need to be restored? And are we preparing ourselves for that work? Are we ready to receive the harvest as the Spirit of Jesus draws people to Jesus? You know, I'm often reminded of the story of Calvary Chapel. And I won't tell the long version of it this morning, but I'll simply put it this way. This church saw the need in the culture. They prayed and they prepared. And they were ready with grace, with wisdom, with discipleship when God brought the droves of hippies to this place. And that started a Jesus movement. You know, there's a saying that was floating around pastoral and preaching circles some years ago, form and fire. Form and fire. Form, spiritual formation in the way of Jesus. Looking at our own lives as the church, being self-reflective, are we truly following Jesus? Have we lost our way? Are we building an institution rather than a community of witness? And the need for us to really look at our own lives and reform according to the identity and mission of Jesus, spiritual formation in the way of Jesus. But then the fire, a radical hunger, dependence, and expectancy on the Spirit of God to move in our time. Form and fire. Preparation and Pentecost. How are you doing this as a disciple of Jesus? What do you see in the world? Where are the deep broken places of the world where God must act? Where we say, I wait for you to act, O Lord, and I'm ready to go. Now, the way that we're doing this as a church, we share this constantly in our vision and mission to be a Jesus-formed community on mission. And we invite you along with us. We constantly talk about formation. You know, formation is the process of being formed by Scripture and the Spirit to be like Jesus. In order to love God supremely and to love and serve our neighbor as ourself. We talk about the rhythms of that for our community. Church, be with Jesus. Spend time with him in his presence. Church, practice the way of Jesus. Imitate his life. Prioritize what he prioritizes and do what Jesus did. Preach the gospel to the poor, the needy, the hungry, the thirsty. We regularly talk about community. You know, community is the people and the space where we cultivate our discipleship to Jesus together. I think about community as we are living under the reign of Jesus together. It's that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. It's that way of life that Peter talks about, that when other people see how you live, they say, what is the reason for the hope that you have? It's like nothing else. Because of the way that we love, the way that we serve, the way that we sacrifice, the way that we bear one another's burdens, the way that we stand in the gap for one another. In community, we practice living under that reign of Jesus, and we cultivate love for God and love for one another. We cultivate trust, faith, and faithfulness. We cultivate honesty, sharing the truth with one another, the truth of our lives, our struggles, but also the benefits and blessings, the joys of walking with Jesus. And of course, we practice and cultivate service, practicing the way of Jesus toward one another. And finally, mission. You know, mission is simply our response to the active work of God to love our neighbor and to make disciples, both near and far. And we talk about this regularly, but, you know, we just talked about it this morning, praying, right, for our team going to Durango. We partner strategically, both locally and globally, in what God is already doing. We participate by sharing our time, our resources, and giftings in order to further God's kingdom. And we pray to discern his will, his timing, his wisdom, and seek his empowering by the Spirit to live on mission with Jesus. Now, church, I know that you know this, but we just invite you again into this. If you are not going with us in this vision of being a Jesus-formed community on mission, and we have resources for your discipleship, for community life, for mission, for care, for our gatherings, for you to take hold of this, to take your discipleship into your own hands. But I just want to close our time together considering just this big question: are we expecting God to work in our day? And are we preparing so that we might partner, so that we're ready when God does act? It's often been said that Christian disciples live in the kind of liminal space. We live in the time between the times, right? We celebrate and we recognize, man, the kingdom has come. We talked about this last week. The story's almost over. The final chapters of the story of God until the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. So we recognize and celebrate what God has already done. And yet we're also waiting in expectation of the full coming of God's reign and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what God will yet do. But this waiting, I'm quoting here from the Common Prayer, a liturgy for ordinary radicals, says this: but this waiting is not a passive waiting, it is an active waiting. As any expectant mother knows, this waiting also involves preparation, exercise, nutrition, care, prayer, work, and birth involves pain, blood, tears, joy, release. It is called labor for a reason. Likewise, we are in a world pregnant with hope. And as we live in the expectation of the coming of God's kingdom on earth, as we wait, we also work, cry, pray, ache. We are the midwives of another world. Amen. You know, a wise man once said, the waiting is the hardest part. But it's true. It's where we grow cynical. It's where the heart grows cold. It's where we lose the vision, where the passion dies. It's where we forget what God has done for us, right? The children of Israel in the wilderness, they forgot the mighty acts of God. It's where we forget the absolute necessity to get the story out, the true story of the world, what Jesus has done for the world. So, church, I invite you into an active waiting and preparation as we look for God to act, to save, redeem, heal, forgive and restore, even in our time. Remember years ago, Jordan Taylor and I were on a panel for a pastor's conference that we were at. And, you know, there was a question about, you know, kind of the cultural moment that we were living in and kind of, you know, what each individual saw. And it was interesting because, you know, we were sitting on a panel, no offense, where there were some who were a couple of generations older than us, and all they saw was doom. Everything they saw was bleak. It was hopeless. It was, well, hold the line. And I remember, this is before Jordan and I worked together, he spoke first, and he says, when I look at the world in this next generation, I have so much hope. And I just thought, you too. We believe that God will act in our day. And we expect God to work in our day. And we believe that everything that we are doing here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is preparation for that. We see that we are following in a legacy that has been laid out before us, a faithfulness to the way of Jesus, form, and a deep, deep hunger for the Spirit of God to move and work in our time. Fire. Church, form and fire. That's the mission. And so we invite you, yeah. Heed the call. And again, I know I said this last week, I am so excited to open up this book together and to discern together how God is already moving in our time and to partner with the Lord Jesus as he advances his kingdom from here to the ends of the earth. Now, as we close our time together, we come to the table of the Lord Jesus. We come home to Jesus, right? Spiritual formation in the way of Jesus. We consider the word of the Lord. We look at our own lives, and here's an opportunity for us just to check in with Jesus. Now, what do you want to say to Jesus this morning? You know, there's that song we used to sing a lot. We still sing it sometimes. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Reach out and touch him just to say that we love him. Maybe that's what's in you this morning. You just want to tell Jesus that you love him. Well, church, I invite you to come to the table and do that this morning. But we cannot overlook that we all come from, you know, different places and different circumstances, and the world is broken. It's a lot of pain. We mentioned that earlier. Just Mother's Day brings joy, and it also brings sorrow. And so what's in you? What's the pain that you're bearing? We invite you to bring it to Jesus. Man, Jesus forgives, he heals, he restores, he renews. And so if you're weary, you're burdened, you're thirsty, you're hungry, you're discouraged, whatever you need, Jesus is the bread, the living bread that came from heaven. And if we eat of him, we will be sustained. If we eat from him, we will never die. If we drink from him, we will never thirst. And in fact, as Jesus says, we will become these sources of living water to be able to offer that to those around us. So come to Jesus, share with him what's in you. But remember, this table is about more than that. It's about your identity. It's about who you are. It's about fellowship and partnership with Jesus today and every day. And so as we take the bread and cup, we are partaking and participating in his identity, his mission, his life. So church, come to the table, partake and participate in the Lord Jesus, what he's made available to us by the pouring out of his blood. And also, if you're here today and you are an outsider, this is not your community, maybe you're not a Jesus follower, not a Christian, and you feel like, well, this is for these people. No, it's for you too. Jesus invites whoever thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever is weary, burdened, under the weight of the world, come to me, he says, and I'll give you rest. And so if you're a failure, a skeptic, a denier, a betrayer, an outsider, or just a plain old sinner, this offer is for you as well. Jesus welcomes you as a special guest at his table. He offers you forgiveness, healing, restoration, but more than that, he offers you a new identity, a new belonging, and a new purpose with him. So whoever you are, wherever you come from, we invite you to come to the table of Jesus, to take the elements of the bread and the cup back to your seat, to have a conversation with Jesus, to eat, to be thankful, and to go in the power of Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you.